This morning, I would like us first to turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Now, I have to make a confession. If you were paying close attention last week, I told us to turn to Jeremiah 35. And I read the first 10 verses as I had scratched on my paper here. And if you're smart, and if you were paying attention, there is nothing at all mentioned in Jeremiah 35 about reading anything. I had the wrong text. And so verses catching myself mid-air, I caught myself after the fact, did my best to take Jeremiah 35 and use it as the springboard to last week's Sunday school lesson. So that's my confession. I goofed on the text. I was one chapter off. And so here this morning, I'm going to make amends for my mistake. So it is chapter 36 here this morning. But before I do that, before we read, allow me to read this in your hearing. All that I beg is that you pay attention. Now, if we can listen to audiobooks, and if we can listen to a television program or a documentary, or we can listen to a heated discussion or a debate, or we listen to a concert and enjoy the music as well as the words, then in church we should be able to pay attention to the best of our ability, distractions aside, to listen to what I'm about to read. Reading the Bible for all its worth. The Bible, after all, is the living Word of God and should be treated as such. We must interact with this book in an intimate way, allowing our lives to be examined and changed by its piercing truths. There is no other book that can change us like the Bible can. And unlike other books, we do not read the Bible merely for information. Instead, we seek to respond to its commands, heed its warnings, and apply its instructions to our lives. We want to be encouraged by its promises, corrected by its admonishments, and completely transformed by its amazing truth. It is trustworthy. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19:7. God's word is good. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Proverbs 30. 5 and 6. The Bible is complete, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Revelation 22, 18, 19. God's word is authoritative. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 89. As I mentioned before, for whatever reason, God's word is not settled in many pulpits this morning. God's word is not settled in Bible colleges and institutions and seminaries. And apparently with the translation committees gone awry, in their eyes, God's word is not yet settled. It leads us into spiritual maturity, that the man of God may be complete, truly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. It will accomplish what it promises. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing of which I send it. Isaiah 55:11. It provides the assurance of your salvation. He who is of God hears God's word. John 8:47, John 20:31. It is the source of truth. Sanctify them by thy truth, your word is truth. John 17:17. It is the source of God's blessing when obeyed. But he said more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11:28. It is the source of victory, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17. It is the source of growth and spiritual formation, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. It is the source of power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. Romans 1:16. It is the source of guidance. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. It's to be obeyed. 1 John 2:5. It's to be guarded. 1 Timothy 6:20. It's to be fought for. Jude 3. It's to be preached. 2 Timothy 4:2. And it's to be studied. Ezra 7:10. That's just a snippet from this one paragraph that I was able to pull off the internet. But I like that. God's word is trustworthy, it is good, it is complete, it's authoritative, it leads to spiritual maturity, it will accomplish all that it promises, good promises, bad promises. It provides assurance of one's salvation. It is the source of truth, the truth, not a truth. It's the source of victory. It's the source of our growth and our spiritual maturing. It's the source of guidance. It's to be believed on, John 6:68-69. It's to be honored, Job 23:11. And it's to be loved, Psalm 119:97. So, beloved, what is our relationship to God's word? What is my relationship and your relationship to God's word? Well, Jeremiah chapter 36, again, we're looking at the word of hand illustration, using the four fingers and the one thumb, taking each one of these five ways of getting the Bible into our lives, and looking at each one of these five ways, looking how we can find that in the Bible as it was used as a discipline, and by using these five methods to bring the Bible into our lives, like we just got done reading in Psalm 119, to enlarge our hearts to receive more of the truth and more of that light. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. So notice divine inspiration is being glaringly implied in verses 2. Notice, God wants Jeremiah through his scribe, Baruch. God is going to give Jeremiah a word. And that word is going to be spoken out loud by Jeremiah. And Baruch, a faithful scribe, is going to copy exactly what flows out of the mouth of Jeremiah. Baruch did not have any authority to revise the message, water down the message, add to the message, subtract to the message, or add his commentary to the message. Like most modern English translations, read more like a commentary than it does a Bible, if you ever noticed that. It reads more like a dictionary or like a commentary than simply letting the Word of God flow from off the page. So here you have divine inspiration. God is going to speak to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is going to speak audibly, and Baruch the scribe is then going to copy by hand what is being said. And notice to whom the audience are. It's going to be Israel. And by this time, beloved, the 10 northern tribes had already been taken away almost a century earlier. So Israel was still in the land. It may have been the poor and the impoverished, but remnants of the 10 northern tribes were still there. Not every soul was exiled and simply taken off the map. Secondly, Judah, which was the last kingdom, Judah and Benjamin combined. And notice also all the nations. So basically, you can summarize Jew and Gentile with the audience to what Jeremiah was about to speak. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them. So notice, this was not a message of happy clappy like you hear today in most churches. This was not a message to entertain. This was a message of warning, of impending doom. That they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So this was a message of doom, a very negative message, a very gloomy message that was to be read. And in conjunction with the word of hand here, you have reading and hearing are closely associated. Okay? Now you can read to yourself, but you're still hearing what you're reading internally. Then there are those who read out loud, like we do in our church when we read responsively, or we have the public reading of God's Word, or right now, as I am reading God's Word to you by way of my text, you're at least listening, you're hearing. Now, you may be hearing me, but there's another question: are you listening with that inner ear? So this was a message of doom and gloom. This was a message of judgment. But the hope was that if the message would be received and truly heard and listened and digested into the minds of the people, just maybe there would be a repentance in the nation, and the judgment that is now being given would be stayed. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. Now, beloved, you may want to underline that. I mean, that is one of the most clearest, glaring definitions of divine verbal inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. We're not talking about the thoughts of God or the suggestions of God or the opinions of God or the maybe souls of God. We're talking about the words of God himself. Literal words, exact words, a real message that was to be given. So notice, as Jeremiah spoke what God was putting into his heart and mind, Baruch the scribe was to transcribe that faithfully, word for word, with no deviation. It's quite evident that Baruch would not be invited to too many translation committees, because he was a word-for-word guy, if you get my drift. All the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So this was a scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Probably Jeremiah was in some type of incarceration. Okay? So he doesn't have the freedom. So Baruch's going to be the messenger. Okay, therefore go thou and underline, read in the roll. So here's the public reading of God's word, which thou hast written from my mouth. There's divine inspiration. The words of the Lord, that's the source, that was in Jeremiah's mind, in the ears of the people, in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, and also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that came out of their cities. So apparently, beloved, when this occurred, there seemed to have been probably one of the feast days when the population of the city of Jerusalem would grow exponentially over time. Notice also, where was it supposed to be read? not in a corner. It wasn't to be read in someone's house. But this was a public reading in the open. It was to be read in the temple complex. Okay? And since the Church of Jesus Christ under the new economy is the true and only temple of the Lord, then it stands to reason by way of inference or by way of principle or by way of continuity, in a church service, there needs to be, there ought to be, the public reading of God's Word. Not only the public reading of God's Word, but the reading of that Word and the expositioning or the giving forth of the meaning of that Word to the people. Notice, in public. Now that church may meet under a tree, it may meet underground, it may meet in someone's home, or it may meet in a well-established building that's been standing there for centuries, or probably decades, excuse me. But nonetheless, in a regular church service, a Bible-believing church with a Bible-centered type structure of worship, the Bible is to be central. Christ is to be central. The gospel is to be central. And whether it's Christ, and whether it's the Bible, or whether it's the gospel, beloved, that center, that's the focal point, that's the hub, that's the middle, smack dab. And everything is to radiate from that center. And what do you find? The public reading of God's Word, in this instance, in this context, in the temple. The only designated location under the old economy where God was to be honored and worshipped. Verse 7, it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord had pronounced against his people. So if you take verse 7 and you bump it up back to verse 3, you kind of get a fuller meaning of what was contained in the message. It was not a happy message. And as I just got done reading from this one excerpt, or part of an excerpt here, the Bible is trustworthy, it's good, it's authoritative, it leads to spiritual maturity, it will accomplish what it promises. That also would include the warning, or warnings that are also given. It provides assurance of salvation. It's the source of truth, it's a source of victory, it's a source of spiritual growth and maturity. It's a source of guidance here. God is providing guidance in order to save the nation from the impending armies of King Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually would invade the city on three occasions. And on the third and final invasion is that's when the temple and the city were totally destroyed. And Jeremiah was ultimately set free to minister to a people who were truly impoverished, truly down, hope all lost, the glory of the temple gone, dust and ashes left behind. And what else did we see in this reading? The Bible is to be believed, is to be honored, is to be loved, is to be obeyed, is to be guarded, is to be fought for, and is to be preached. Read on. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him. So this man, Baruch, was very obedient. And beloved, he had a real tough job. Because now he's going to read this publicly to the people. And Baruch doesn't really know the response of the people. Reading in the book, the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. I like the way that's worded. The book of the words of the Lord to be read in the Lord's house. And once again, though this may be Old Testament, and though we have some in the professing church who thinks the Old Testament has nothing to offer today since we're under the bubble of grace, this so-called church age, I think we see a principle here. Something that can be brought from the old to the new. We call that continuity. Okay? This is not legalism. This is not dietary law. This is not civil law per se. This is not type and shadow. We have the Word of God in our hands today, Old and New Testament now. Two covenants put together like a two-edged sword. two wedges, one old, one new, both used for offensive and defensive. You have the Word of God read in the house of God. So, beloved, if you're currently in a church where you seldom hear the Word of God preached, let alone expounded, you need to go find yourself a real church in a real gospel-centered ministry, because you're being starved to death when it comes to your inner man. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah and Jerusalem. So apparently it was this nationwide fast that was being called, which in turn would cause the city of Jerusalem to kind of grow in population. And so God's timing is always perfect. You got this fast. And so now the people are coming to the center of worship that was left, the temple, the only real place designated location by God. And so now, beloved, you have a rich audience to address. Something similar on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You have a major feast day. Coming off the heels of the Passover, you have what? Pentecost. And in between those two, you have the 7 days of unleavened bread, which was attached to the day of Pentecost. Okay? So you had a large population there in Acts chapter 2 around the year 30 AD. Captive audience there in the temple when the church was filled with the Spirit and God captivated everyone's attention with the manifestation of speaking in other languages, known to the visitors but not known to the ones who were speaking. God captivated their attention, got their attention. What do you have here? A fast. And so now God is filling Jeremiah, his prophet, with this warning of doom, impending judgment. And what was the responsibility on the part of Baruch, since Jeremiah apparently could not go to the temple? Again, we know that he was incarcerated probably several times during his prophetic career. He was to read it. What a captivated audience. Verse 10. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court, at the entering of the new gate of the Lord's house. Notice, in the ears of all the people. So, beloved, that's our text here this morning to kind of open up the ground. Once again, we're considering five ways of getting the Word of God into our lives. And what was the title to my little reading excerpt I did just a few moments ago? Did we already forget? Reading the Bible for all that it's worth. And so, beloved, we're here trying to encourage those who may be listening to get into a systematic reading of Scripture. And there are so many plans that are out there where you can read the Bible 7 days a week and finish it within the course of a regular year. Then there are other reading programs that you can read Monday through Friday, for instance, and still plow through the Bible during the course of an entire year. There are all kind of plans that are out there. Reading a portion of the Old Testament, a portion of the New Testament. Some of these plans will have a portion of the Old, a portion of the New, and then maybe the Psalms and the Proverbs. Okay? So try to get a plan, a systematic reading. Whether you're single, like individually, if you're a married couple and both members of that relationship are saved and love the Lord and believe in the Bible, reading it or hearing it, being read as a couple, and above all, in a church setting. And in the illustration of the word hand, you have five methods, five means, five avenues in which the Word of God can come into one's life. Reading the Bible, as we're doing in this hour, and we'll finalize in the next. Then next week, we're going to pick up the hearing of the Bible, mainly through preaching. And there are other ways in which you can hear the Scriptures. Then we're going to study the Bible. Okay, that's the next thing. And when it comes to studying the Bible, beloved, there are so many avenues. You can take a word study. For instance, the word redemption.
get you a good resource and look up the word in your Bibles and get the Hebrew dictionary, a Greek dictionary. There are so many helps, like the Strong's Concordance or other means whereby you can look up these words and get a feel for the word and see how it's used elsewhere. You can do a doctrinal study. For instance, say for instance you want to study the doctrine of creation. Okay? What about a chapter study? Take a chapter of the Bible and use some of those skills that you were taught moons ago there in high school in how to dissect sentences or how to dissect a chapter. Try to find the main points, who's speaking to whom, when this chapter, the historical background to that chapter, what was going on there in the background, whether it's Old or New Testament. Maybe you want to just pick a passage. Take for instance, John 3:16. Break it down and ask questions. Maybe you want to tackle a book. Maybe start off small, the book of Jude or the book of James, for instance. Or maybe Jonah. Or maybe the book of Ruth. Start off small. What about a character? Huh? You got David, you can pick Abraham, Peter, Paul, for instance, John. Take a character. Now, if you have a Thompson Chain reference Bible, there are so many helps in the back of that Bible that can basically cause you to run wild. Not wild in a negative sense, but all of the information that is at your fingertips. And then maybe you can do a geographical study. The Jordan River, Mount Carmel, the Dead Sea, the city of Jerusalem. Or then a historical study. Okay? The historical study. For instance, since Israel in the Old Testament was surrounded by different nations like the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Egyptians, try to do a little bit of a background study on some of these empires or these countries back then. When you come to the New Testament, then you got the entire Roman Empire that you can pick away with. And then once you get past the study, then you have the memorization and then the meditating of God's Word. And what we're looking at is in the course of your spiritual pilgrimage, you may not have time to do all five every day, and that's not what we're advocating. So don't even go there. Don't put words in my mouth. Enough of that's been done in this church. What I'm advocating is you take these and fit it into your busy schedule. Okay? Reading the Bible should be something, again, if you're doing a systematic reading, that's something you can do daily. But maybe when you have some time off, maybe during the weekend or maybe during the evening, after dinner, you're home after a long day of work or in the house, for instance, set aside a little bit of time to do a study. Or maybe get some flashcards or even get a topical memory package. Okay? And begin to memorize the scriptures. And with the memorization of scripture, that leads into the meditating part, which we'll look at eventually. So what do we find here? Number one, we find the public reading of God's word to God's people, notice, at a designated location called the Temple of the Lord. And when we come to the New Testament, we have a designated location. We leave our houses and we reassemble and we congregate at a designated location. It could be a house church like this church. It could be in a freestanding building that's been standing there for decades. Or if you're in a foreign country and you're under persecution, you may have to meet in secret. But nonetheless, you're going to be meeting somewhere as a group. Well, within that group, within that meeting, there ought to be the public reading of God's Word. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24 and notice this. Exodus chapter 24. Now, just in those first 10 verses there of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 36, beloved, we saw a whole lot of material, didn't we? We saw the inspiration of God's Word. Secondly, we saw the faithful transmission of that Word, the preservation of God's Word, and Baruch the scribe. Again, people read their Bible so carelessly without stopping and asking a few questions. Baruch did not have any authority to change the Word, revise it, water it down, smooth off the edges, add commentary.
His job was to copy word for word what God gave to Jeremiah. And guess what? Let's back up one more step. Jeremiah himself did not have any authority. As the word was being given to him, Jeremiah did not have any liberty to change the message himself. So you talk about the inspiration of God's word and the preservation of God's word, which in many circles today is denied. Oh yes, they will thump their chests on the inspiration of the original autographs, which no one has to this day. No telling how long it took for the originals to go by the wayside and turn to dust. And yes, we're stuck with copies. I would agree. Copies of a copy of a copy. And then, beloved, those copies eventually got translated into other languages. So is the inspiration lost in all the shuffling? The way you hear many today, our Bibles have no inspiration at all, because it's translated from one language to another, and therefore the original inspiration's gone. God never promised, apparently, to preserve his word. To the contrary, that's found elsewhere in Scripture, where God did promise to keep his word. I just gave you a good example in Jeremiah 36 of the inspiration of God's word and how that word was preserved by holy, faithful men. Exodus chapter 24. Verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. You may want to underline that, because there are those who teach that when Israel bound itself to the old covenant, they did it rashly and they did it foolishly. Yeah. As if God somehow pawned off something that he knew wasn't really good for them. Apparently made it very appealing. And these poor saps agreed to the old covenant, like here, all that the words which the Lord had said will we do. That's when they agreed, beloved, to the covenant. The law of Moses, if you will. And all of its stipulations and requirements and its judgments. James Vernon McGee, the Bible bus man, in a quote from his own commentary, said that they were foolish, stupid, in agreeing to the old covenant, not knowing what they were buying into or being suckered into. Really? God suckered them into something and shackled them with something that wasn't good for them? You come to the New Testament and Paul says that the law is holy, good and righteous. Well, not according to the Bible bus man. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, verses 4, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So this took place at Mount Sinai. And he set the young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. This is found also in Hebrews 9:18. And he took the book of the covenant and what? Read in what? The audience of the people. And they said, underline, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. There's that rashness on their part. God sold them a bill of goods. Apparently they didn't read the fine print in God's contract, according to some, like the Bible bus man. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. So notice, when it came to ratifying the law at Sinai, there was the public reading. So, beloved, number one, it's a public reading. Number two, it was done in the open. This was not done in a closed room with a smoke-filled atmosphere. God wasn't pulling a fast one on anyone. He promised their forefathers that he would bring them out of Egypt which God kept his word. God kept his promise. So are we going to be so foolish as to charge God with folly and with foolishness? That he suckered these people into a contract arrangement that was not beneficial for them? It would be beneficial if they did what? What did they say in that verse 7? All that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. Last time I checked my text, there was no one there with a sword or a gun behind their necks forcing them to sign on the dotted line. They did this willingly. They did it freely. As free moral agents, they made a choice. And in the final end, where was the weakness? It wasn't on God's part. It wasn't on the arrangement of the covenant itself and the stipulations of the covenant. The weak link in the chain was the people and their stubbornness and their constant rebellion and their constant apostasy and their drift into idolatry. That wasn't God's fault. It wasn't the covenant's fault. Neither was it the blood of sprinkling's fault. If we're going to lay blame at anyone's feet, let's lay the blame at our own feet in the weakness of the flesh and the foolishness that's bound in all of our hearts. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Here we're coming towards the tail end of Moses' life, and the mantle of responsibility is going to shift to Joshua. Look at verse 7 and following. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and following. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord had sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Beloved, that kind of strong wording tells me that eventually they did reach the borders promised to them in Genesis chapter 15. He's going to cause you to inherit it. Okay? Again, we read our Bible so carelessly. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Now look at verse 8. Let's go back a few steps to Mr. McGee, Bible Bus Man, and others who foolishly contend and who foolishly postulate that God pulled the fast one on these people, and these people were simply too dumb, too stupid to realize what they were jumping onto. Verse 8 tells me, number one, God promised to go before the people in this covenant arrangement. Number two, God promised he will not fail them. Number three, he promised never to forsake them. And therefore, they were told two things. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. So where's the problem, Mr. Bible Bus? What's the problem? They entered into an agreement with God Almighty at Sinai. And notice what God's doing for them. Notice God's part of this covenant relationship. He's not going to be behind them, forcing them into the land. He's going to walk in front of them. He's going to be with them. He's not going to forsake them. And therefore, they have two things. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. So what gives? With those who claim that God pulled the fast one on these people and that they in turn really didn't count the cost and were dumb, stupid, and foolish to jump on Jehovah's bandwagon. I'm just looking at that verse 8 and saying, boy, God sure promised a whole lot on his part. Verse 9, Moses wrote this law There's divine inspiration. Now there's the human element of divine inspiration. And delivered unto the priests, the sons of Levi. Now there's your preservation. Notice, God gave his word to Moses. Moses wrote it down. What was written down was given to whom? Not the Philistines, not the Egyptians, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians to play with, to tinker with, and to revise it and to change it, as goes on today in every translation committee. They take the Bible like it's a smorgasbord, and chop and slice and dice it to their own whims. But notice the progression. God gave to Moses. Moses wrote it down. Then it was delivered to the priest, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and unto the elders of Israel. We do know that the second copy of the Ten Commandments was placed where? Not in the halls of scholarship. Not in some Bible college or institution to be butchered. It was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant to be what? Preserved. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years. Now notice this stipulation that was part of God's requirement. Whereby really, beloved, there's no excuse why these people could not obey. Or at least they should not have been an ignorant people like many in the church today. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, there's that place, that designated location. What was to happen? Thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Notice once again, you have a designated location. You have a designated audience, and then you have the public reading of God's word. So, beloved, there was no excuse on the part of these people on what God required, what God promised as far as the blessings as well as the cursings if they wandered off into idolatry, which unfortunately, as a collective people, they did. So God didn't pull any fast one over these people. There was no fine print that couldn't be read at the bottom of the contract. God here is up and personal and in our face. Nothing is being hid. Nothing has been cloaked in some type of, I don't know the term off the top of my, some encrypted code that needed to be deciphered by one of the Levites. Verse 12, gather the people together, men, women, and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates. Whoa, even the Gentiles that were living amongst the Jews, even at this time, before they got in the land. That they may what? Hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. Notice the relationship in verse 12. Between the public reading of God's word, which in turn becomes something that the people are hearing and understanding, and then how does it get translated? That you may learn, fear, and observe to do. Now, is there anything different under the new covenant? There are those who tell us that we cannot go back to the Old Testament because we're reading some other person's mail. This is Old Testament, it's irrelevant, it's passé, we're a New Testament congregation, and therefore we are confining ourselves to Matthew, to Revelation, really. Well, beloved, in verses 12, we find things that should be observed today in Christian homes and in the Christian community in any given local assembly. The people are gathered, notice, men, women, and children, and strangers. There's a good possibility in the average church assembly, you're going to have unbelievers. Well, just because you have unbelievers, do you stop reading the scriptures? Do you stop expounding it because it may be over their heads? No. You continue to read, you continue to expound, you continue to teach and preach. Why? That those who are assembled may what? Hear, learn, fear, and do. To their own prosperity, to their own blessing. So, beloved, as I wrap up Sunday school here, now next hour, we're going to continue looking at different examples of the public reading of God's Word. But as you look at the word hand up here,
notice the close connection between the first two. Reading and hearing, they go hand in hand. They're almost like twin brothers,
or like a husband and a wife, team, Velcro together, cleaving together. So, beloved, how is your reading program? Do you have a reading program in place? Does your church have a discipline in itself where you have the public reading of God's Word? If not, why not? Go to your pastors. Go to your Sunday school teachers and ask the question. Don't be afraid. It's your congregation. The church doesn't belong to them. It belongs to Christ. Ask your church leaders, those who officiate the services, why don't we have the public reading of God's Word? How come we don't do the responsive reading like the early churches did? Why has that fallen off the radar? Ask those questions. And if you're told to mind your business and go back and sit in the pew and be quiet and be a bump on the log, you may want to go look elsewhere and find yourself a true Bible-believing church that really puts the scriptures front and center. Because if you do that, truth is then front and centered. The gospel is front and centered. And who else is front and centered? Christ, the Word, personified. Well, may the Lord bless His Word. Amen.